Good morning. Hope everybody's enjoying the sun. As Dan mentioned, the summer's starting to make an appearance. So I thought we'd begin by thinking a little bit about recreational activities. So I have a poll for you. How many of you in the last, say, 2 years have ridden a bicycle? Okay, let's say most of us, maybe 80%, 70%. Okay, now I'll move from the practical to the intellectual. All right? How many of you here think that you know why a bicycle works? And what I mean by that is why a bicycle doesn't simply tip over. How many of you think you know how a bicycle works? Okay, I think it seems like the first service thinks they're smarter than the second service. So make of that what you will, but maybe about, I don't know, I think you can kind of guess where I'm going. So for those of you who think you know how a bicycle works, it may disturb you to find out that a group of leading mechanical engineers have recently concluded that they don't. There's a recent article published in the journal Science disproving the way people used to think a bicycle works. Now, without getting too geeky, the kind of leading theory was something called angular momentum. That's basically the idea that the spinning of the pedals and the wheels is what keeps the bike upright. These engineers did a bunch of tests and experiments to say that's actually not why a bike stays upright. And there's some other theories that they investigated, and those too they disproved as being the reason a bike stays upright. So here's their final conclusion. The complex interactions have not been worked out. My suspicion is that we will never come to grips with them, but I don't know that for sure. Spoken with the confidence of a scientist, right? Does that disturb you at all? All these years of all of you riding bicycles, and we've got it wrong on how it works. We don't understand, and yet somehow we can do it. Why doesn't the bike just tip over? Maybe we'll never fully know the answer. We took this survey a few weeks ago, as Dan mentioned, asking you, what are the barriers that you face in talking about Jesus to other people? And 52% of you said one of the most significant barriers is that you feel like you don't have answers to the questions that people will ask about faith. How do we talk about something when there are huge gaps in our understanding? When we ourselves are wrestling with some questions? What if people ask us that? What if our answers aren't sufficient for them? Where do we go then? Well, I signed up to preach this sermon because I think that this is one of the easiest barriers to overcome. To get past this barrier, you don't need a lot more education. You don't need to study all the answers. You don't need to prep and figure out what to say. I think all it takes is a bit of a change in perspective and to understand this idea of the power of questions without answers. See, in our culture, we're so oriented toward answers. You could almost say we're addicted to answers. In school, we're raised and we grow up finding answers to questions. And you might think of that math problem set where you do all this work and then you write the answer and you put a nice little box around it. And I think we're trained to think that all of life is like that, that we're searching for answers, and when we find them, we put a nice little box around it and we move on. We get it right. We score points, we get it wrong, we mess up, we go back, we find a new answer. But what if, in our fascination with answers, we've lost something of the power of questions? We overlook questions as if questions are something to be feared, and questions have to be done away with by answering them. We have some rodents in our backyard, as maybe some of you do, and you know, if we lived in a different culture, I always think, I wonder what a pellet gun could be like. You know, kind of pick off the squirrels as they're eating my peaches. But I think sometimes we think of questions like that, like they're little rodents running around, and we've got to kill the questions by answering them so we can move on and have things cleared up. But what if the questions themselves are powerful? The asking of them somehow releases something in us. We think that people won't be happy unless they have answers. But then you find answers and maybe you're still not happy. There's an interesting article in the New Yorker a few weeks ago entitled, A Different Kind of Theory of Everything. Some of you may know that physicists have been trying for generations now to find the single unified theory that explains everything in all cases. Well, this article was addressing that issue and concluding that such a theory might not exist. And in a strange twist, they suggested that we have the answers, we just don't know the questions. So listen to how the article ends. It's as though physics has been turned inside out. It now appears that the answers already surround us. It's the question we don't know. That clears everything up, right? It's the question we don't know. What if it's the questions that we ask that somehow are the important part? This morning, we're going to look at a conversation that Jesus had between first a crowd of people and then with his disciples. And we're just going to trace and kind of map out the questions that they ask and how Jesus responds to them to try and get a feel for how Jesus interacts with questions. I think what we're going to see is Jesus isn't focused on answering people's questions. Rather, he seems singularly focused on one thing, faith. And he doesn't seem to think that answers are a requirement to have faith. My prayer is that this passage would encourage our faith, that we would feel like our faith is stronger as we change our perspective, but also that we would be better equipped to talk to other people and not feel compelled that we have to have answers before beginning a conversation. Let's pray before we look at the text. God, I ask that your Spirit would be at work in us as we look at these words, this powerful story of Jesus interacting with people, that we would be drawn into it, that we would learn something from it, and that we would be freed from our fear of questions without answers. Work in us as we study your text. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, the story we're going to look at begins after a few significant events. The first is that Jesus feeds 5,000 people who have come out to hear him preach on a hillside. Now, you might remember this story. He does this by taking 5 barley loaves that a young boy had brought, and he distributes them amidst this crowd. The leftovers of this food distribution filled up 12 baskets of food. So this crowd had their fill of barley bread, which, you know, if I were eating barley bread, it wouldn't take much for me to have my fill. But they ate all they wanted. And then Jesus and his disciples left. But his disciples got into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. Jesus stayed behind to pray and then realized that he had kind of literally missed the boat. And so he caught up to them by walking on the water of the stormy sea, catching up to his disciples and then traveling with them back to Capernaum, which was his home base in the area. So these two big events form the background of the conversation that the crowd has with Jesus. We pick up the story in John 6. I'm going to read verses 22 through 24. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, it's been pretty cool to study this passage this week because later this week, I'll be staying in Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee with some people from the church as we travel to Israel. So we're excited about that. We definitely ask for your prayers for safe travel and that God would meet us in this trip. But I want to invite all of us now to picture this crowd. The Sea of Galilee is a large sea that they're gathered at one end, that they've eaten their fill, literally, of bread, and they're confused. They wake up the next morning thinking, where'd Jesus go? There's only one boat. He wasn't on it. What's going on? They don't even understand how they ate so much bread, how this whole thing happened. They listened to him preach. They probably have questions about what he was saying. This is a crowd full of questions about Jesus, burning questions that they wanted to have answers for. And so we read that they search for Jesus. Now we might think, I don't know anybody like that. I don't know anybody that has questions that has been seeking out Jesus because they have so many questions about who he is. In our culture, it seems like the opposite. It seems like nobody wants to hear. Like, people have heard the answers and they don't like them and they don't want to talk about it. But I'm convinced that everyone has questions about God. Everyone has questions about God. I have questions about God. I know many of you have questions about God. My parents have questions about God. My children have questions about God. The people who are the wealthiest and the highest levels of our society, they have questions about God. The people who are the most vulnerable, who are suffering injustice, they have questions about God. Everybody has questions. These people are seeking out Jesus to answer their questions. And I want to suggest that the fact that we all have questions is something that actually is a very unifying thing. It's not as if Christians have this bucket full of answers and the rest of the world has a bucket full of questions, and if we could just match them, then everybody would be happy. The truth is that I know a lot of Christians, and we have a lot of questions about God. And many of our questions are the same questions that the people around us have. So if that's true, then why do we seem sometimes to be so afraid of other people's questions? We have the same ones. If we all have questions, then we don't have to be scared of them. In fact, we can leave space for people to ask questions. When we start to get comfortable with our own questions, we can leave space for others to ask questions. Maybe it seems like no one around us has any questions because we're afraid to let them ask. Maybe we tend to assume which questions people have, so we never get to that point. Have you ever been in a meeting where the leader will say something and he'll make a proposal or present something and then says, anybody have any questions? But then that person just keeps talking. And you never actually say, actually, I do have a question, but you won't stop talking and I can't answer it. I wonder sometimes if the people around us feel like that. If we just keep talking, if we just keep trying to present answers without actually stopping and asking. Have you ever asked somebody, what questions do you have about God? Maybe you think you know what they'd say. Maybe you'd be surprised. I don't often hear the complaint from people, you know, those Christians, they're just such great listeners. Just get so annoyed. All they do is listen to me all the time. I just wish they would talk more. I don't really hear that often. Maybe we need to leave space for people to ask questions. Jesus did this, and they asked him some hard questions. So let's look at how he responded to that. The first conversation Jesus has with this crowd, it takes place over a span of about 35 verses. So we're not going to read the whole thing. What we're going to do is look in particular at the questions and how Jesus interacted with them. If you're interested in Jesus' answers, he talks a lot about the bread of life and him being the bread. There's a couple of other sermons on our website. You can just search for bread of life. There's some excellent sermons that go more into detail in what Jesus is talking about. For our purposes, we're just going to look at a broad overview of the questions. The crowd asks five questions of Jesus throughout this conversation. The first question is they get there. They get to where he is in Capernaum, and they want to find out how Jesus got there. So in verse 25, they ask him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus starts then this, he accuses them of only looking for him because they want more bread. And so he says that they need to work for something more eternal. And so they ask this question then in verse 28. Okay, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's their second question. We're going to look at that question in a minute in more detail. Jesus basically gives them an answer about believing. And so they say, okay, well, how about a sign then? Their third question, they say, what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? So they're asking for a sign. And this launches Jesus into this discourse on the bread from heaven. He talks about the bread they just ate. He talks about the bread that Moses gave when Moses was leading God's people through the desert for 40 years. And he tells them that he is the bread of life. So now they get kind of freaked out and they say, hold on, we know this guy. They stop asking questions of Jesus and they start grumbling with questions amidst themselves. And they say, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Well, instead of clearing things up, Jesus makes things even more complicated, and he talks about him being the bread of life and how they have to eat his flesh in order to believe. And now they get really confused, and finally they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This doesn't make any sense at all. So let's think about these five questions that these people are asking. When did you come here? What must we do? What sign do you do? Is this not Jesus? How can he give us his flesh to eat? These are good questions. These are hard questions. And if we generalize them a bit, I think we might find these are some of the same questions that the people around us are asking. The first one has to do with who Jesus is. They recognize that there's something exceptional about him, so they're asking about his identity. How did you get here without a boat? The question has to do with the identity of Jesus. The second question is one of the main questions that we all tend to ask. What do I have to do? What's my life about? They're asking about the purpose of humanity in relation to God. And then this crowd gets interested in proof. If we have to believe, then we need something, something tangible to hold that belief on. That's a funny question to me because didn't they just get fed by 5 barley loaves? That's a pretty good sign to me. So now they're asking for another sign. They're asking for some experience. They want to have something in their life that proves them that this is true. They want an experience of proof. And then Jesus starts talking and says some things about himself that make it sound like he's more than just a man. And they say, whoa, I think Jesus is just, you know, we know your parents. We knew you as a kid. You're just a guy. They're focused on the humanity of Jesus. And I think a lot of people around us, they think, well, sure, Jesus existed, but he was just a man, maybe a good man, that walked the earth and had some interesting things to say. And then finally, Jesus starts to get weird to them, starts talking about eating his flesh, and they just back off. And they said, this is just too strange. It doesn't have anything to do with my life. You're just talking nonsense. This is about the relevance of Jesus. This doesn't make sense. It's weird and confusing. I don't buy it. Those are good questions, right? Those are a lot of the questions people around us are asking. For the most part, what strikes me is that Jesus doesn't answer any of those questions in this conversation. At least not yet. We'll look at where answers come in a minute. But Jesus doesn't seem to think that this is his opportunity to answer their questions. Now, imagine you're in this place. Let's think back to that first question. They say, when did you get here? Now, we think about a lot of how do we get people to believe? How do we make this compelling? If I were Jesus, if you were Jesus, wouldn't you say, well, actually, I walked on water. You know, I got here a few minutes ago. It was stormy sea. It was a little rough, but it's no problem for me. I mean, I'm God, so I just kind of walked in the water, and it was pretty cool. And that's a great answer to that question, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't feel compelled to answer their questions, except for one. They ask him, what must we do to do the works of God? And this is remarkable because Jesus is like famous for answering questions with questions or making things more complicated by his answers. But here's a question that they ask, and Jesus' answer is simple and an exact answer to their specific question. John 6:29, we read, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What's the work? This is it, that you believe. It's really clear. You want something to do? Well, how about something to believe? The work is faith. So Jesus isn't totally uninterested in answers. He just seems to have a focus on something else. He's not trying to give them answers to their questions. He's trying to help them come to a place of faith. And all this talk about bread, with the bread that he gave them, and we go back to Moses, and Moses is leading God's people through the desert with the bread of manna that they get. And Jesus says, the bread that I give you will make you never hunger. And then he says, I am that bread. And so he's connecting what's happening in their life now to Moses and the future. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's trying to help them see this big picture of what God is doing in the world. They're focused on details. They're focused on specific questions. And he's got in mind this grand narrative. He wants them to see God's work in the world, and he wants them to see how their lives intersect, how the big story is actually their story as well. I think that's helpful to us. Because it means we don't have to have answers to all of those questions. We don't have to understand all the details. We don't have to have it all figured out. What we need to know is the big story. And we need to be able to explain how our story connects with that. Know the story. I'm convinced that the story of Jesus Christ in the world is the most compelling and beautiful and powerful and rich story that exists. The story that begins with a God who creates meticulously this creation crafted for life and a rich experience. The story that has a tragic turn when that creation falls and becomes broken. And the years and the generations go by as people try to figure out how do we live amidst our own brokenness. The story that says God keeps intervening in his creation, trying to restore them. And finally takes the ultimate step of entering himself into brokenness, experiencing all the pain and suffering of that brokenness on himself so that his creation could be restored. And a creation that lives now with that power of believing in Jesus, of experiencing in part that restoration, but also knowing that there will come a time when God will intervene again in one big event to complete his work, and to draw the story to its completion so that everything is back to the way it was meant to be. That's the story that we believe if you count yourself a follower of Jesus. If you know Jesus, that's the story that you connect with on some level. There's some part of that story that is your story. And that's what people need to hear. I recently heard an article on NPR about this woman named Lisa Daniels. Her son had been shot by a drug dealer, was murdered, and the drug dealer was standing trial. But she tells this story realizing that her son was in a really dark place, that he'd made a lot of bad choices, and she realized that he'd actually gone to this meeting intending to rob the drug dealer and realized, you know, this could have turned out the other way, where my son could have killed this other man and my son would be on trial. And so she went through this whole process of grief. And finally, forgiveness. So that when she was asked to read a victim statement at the trial of her son's murderer, she asked for mercy for that man, knowing that it could be her son in his place. What struck me about this article was her story, but then the response to it. These are the words of Terry Gross, who was interviewing her. She said, "I think it's really a remarkable story. And I'm so glad that you wrote about it." She's talking about Lisa, she said, and she started a restorative justice group. So out of this woman's pain, the death of her son, she started a group of people that came together to meet, to look for ways to restore justice for others. And it struck me that that's the response that the big story of God should have for most people. It's a remarkable story. I'm so glad you told me about it. And then the realization that out of that story, out of the death of one man, came a community of people that for millennia have formed a restorative justice group, meeting together weekly to remember that death, to be empowered by that death, and to live lives of freedom so that others in the world could live lives of freedom as well. This is our story. So Jesus, in the midst of all their questions, wants to connect these people with that so they see him and they understand that he lies at the center of it. But his answers are confusing, and people don't get it. He's trying to help them to see faith, but honestly, they're stuck in some of those questions. So much so that in verse 60, we read the disciples asked their own question. They said, "This is a hard saying, all this stuff about eating flesh and bread from heaven. Who can listen to it?" Jesus knew they were having a tough time. So he turns to his disciples and he asks them a question. Listen to what he says in verses 66 to 69. "And after this, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Jesus had said a lot of confusing things, so that even his disciples didn't understand, and a lot of them left because of it. But when he turns to Peter and asks him if he wants to leave, Peter has, I think, one of the best answers in the Bible. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, those guys left because they don't understand, but I've got it figured out. I understand Jesus. I'm good. I've got all the answers I need." He doesn't say that. He says, "Where else am I going to go?" I think what Peter is saying is he's admitting, "I've got questions without answers. I'm just as confused as these other guys. But I also realize that if I go somewhere else, it's not going to help. There's nowhere else that I can go that's going to give me any better answers than I have right now. And I have to stay because you, Jesus, have words of eternal life. There's something about you that I find so compelling and beautiful that even though I don't understand, I need to stay." And what I love about Peter's answer is that he says, faith isn't dependent on answers to my questions. Faith includes unanswered questions. Faith includes unanswered questions. In 1817, Baron Karl von Drais invented what he called the Lauf machine. Pardon my German. That means the running machine. And now this is the first commercially available bicycle. And this bicycle didn't have pedals. It was just basically two wheels and a frame, and you sat on it and pushed it with your feet and then coasted. So think about that. This is now about 200 years later. For a very long time, we've been riding bicycles with no idea how they work. I was just talking yesterday, actually, with my children over dinner about when I taught them to ride a bicycle. And, you know, it's Silicon Valley, so I drew up all the angular momentum and taught them the physics behind it. You know, they're like four, and I tried to get them to... No, I didn't do that, right? I said, "Just sit here and do this and go." That was about the depth of my instruction. So, and it worked. With very little understanding, with very little cognitive ability even, they successfully learned to ride a bicycle. Some things you don't have to understand to enter into. I think that's why Jesus is focusing on helping these people find faith, not understanding. But the other part of that is a lot of those questions that we have, there are decent answers too. There are great ways to think about some of even the hardest questions about faith. And so listen to what Peter said. He said, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One." It starts with faith. It starts with belief. But then once we believed it, we've seen some things. We have some kind of answers to our questions. And so then what faith is not the answering of the questions. Faith is the invitation into the place where you can then explore your questions. where you can then ask the hard things. And so faith becomes a library inside which you can explore and find some answers and then change your minds about others and learn different things and try to understand, what is it that God really wants out of us? What is it that the world is about? Who really is Jesus? And if you leave that place, if you leave aside faith, then what? Honestly, for me, this passage has been probably one of the strongest elements that has kept my faith in Jesus, because I resonate so much with what Peter says here. I have so many questions. I still have questions. I still don't understand a lot about what it means to follow Jesus. And there have been times where I've thought, you know, I should just give it up. It doesn't make sense. I don't get it. But then I think of Peter's words and I think, where else am I going to go? Where else are there better answers to my questions? And there's something about Jesus. There's something about this man, these words, this story, that I'd rather ask my questions with Jesus than wonder about them alone. And so that's the life of faith, of following Jesus. Unanswered questions are okay. They're part of the process. And I think, in fact, it gives people dignity to say, that's a great question. I have the same question. Let's explore it together. I don't have a great answer. I'm not really sure. That question has always bothered me. Let's talk about it. Let's explore. But the answer doesn't need to be there before faith arises. Well, most of you can ride a bicycle, even though you don't know how it works. All of the education in this room, the cumulative years of learning that we have, and still we don't understand why a bicycle doesn't tip over. But some of us are pretty good bike riders. Many of you have faith in Jesus, even though a lot of it you don't understand how it works. Even though you have a lot of questions without answers. I know that because you've asked me some of those questions and I've said, that's a great question. I don't know. I don't know is a great answer to a question. Because it's the asking that gives us some journey to be on together. If you believe in Jesus and you don't have answers to these questions, then that means that other people can believe in Jesus without answers as well. Faith doesn't require the answer. Faith is the beginning, and then comes the long journey of exploration. So we can let the Spirit of God work in people's lives. We can let them ask hard questions. We can let them explore. We can pray that God would be at work. And we can watch people encounter Jesus. And we can ask that God would give them faith. Instead of answering people's questions, invite them to join you on the journey of faith. Look to the one who has the words of eternal life. Leave space for questions. Invite people to believe. Amen.